All right. It's good to have you with us this morning. I hope you all had a blessed Easter last Sunday. A little shaky, as you know, with our Easter service, raining off and on all morning when it was not supposed to. But the Lord was gracious, and right at 10 o'clock, the rain stopped, and we were able to do worship and the message, and it was just a blessing. So I hope you guys had a blessed time as well. And it's good to have you with us this morning. We are in Pergamos. No, we're not, but I mean in the letter to Pergamos. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will pick up here in Revelation 2. Father, once again, we count it such a blessing to come before you with open Bibles and open hearts and a desire, Lord, just to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that your word is so powerful and living, and we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your truth and your love. And Lord, we ask that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And Lord, once again, we ask that you would be glorified and all your people would be edified as we go through your word together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We come to the third letter of the seven letters that Jesus writes to the churches. He writes seven letters, and as we've seen, these are very important letters. In these churches, we see God's picture of how he sees the church. And so he is addressing issues, and he is addressing problems that are common to every church and every Christian since the church began on the day of Pentecost. And these churches represent, I believe, the various stages of the church down through the ages. As we've seen, the church of Ephesus, that first church, represents the first century church. Their names are all significant as well. Ephesus means desired ones. And as we saw, Jesus was desiring their first love. It says that they had left their first love, and he was calling them back to that first love relationship. He says, remember where you've fallen. Repent. And then do the first works once again. Get back into that first love relationship, that intimacy with Christ once again. We also saw that these seven letters are important because they speak to us as individuals. At the end of all these letters, Jesus says, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we're all to listen to what the Lord says to these churches. Last time we saw the church of Smyrna. They represent the persecuted church from about 64 AD to 313 AD, about a 250-year period. The church of Smyrna represents those who were facing heavy-duty persecution. Myrrh is what was their chief export. Myrrh was an ingredient, the fragrance that was developed by crushing and grinding this plant, and then this beautiful aroma would come from that plant being crushed, and this church was being crushed. During those 250 years, from Caesar Nero in 64 AD to Caesar Diocletian up until 312 AD, 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith. And it was 10 waves of persecution that came from these 10 different Roman emperors. And so it was a horrible time for the church in that sense. But now we come to the church of Pergamos, and a dramatic shift takes place. Around 313 AD, this represents the church from about 313 to 600 AD. Pergamos is the church that comes into prominence. That church age is when things start to change politically. Caesar Constantine comes into power, and in 313, he comes up with the Edict of Toleration. In other words, he kind of, maybe, supposedly came to Christ. It's hard to say. When you read some of the things about Constantine, it was not very good. Pretty pagan in a lot of ways, but he made the Christian church the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now you might think, well, that's great. They go from being the outcasts of society and being persecuted constantly to now they have a place of prominence. They have a seat in the political realm. And on the surface, it seems good. Unfortunately, Pergamos means thoroughly married or objectionable marriage. I titled the message Bad Marriage, because that's what happens. They were in power, but something goes drastically wrong. The Lord's church, his bride, was now being married to the political system around them. They became part of the Roman Empire. In fact, because of what Constantine did, the church was the official church of the Roman Empire. And if you were a pagan and you didn't follow Christ, you were ordered to go to a Christian church. And so instead of the pagans leaving their pagan ways, going to Christ, receiving him as Lord and Savior, these pagans end up bringing all their pagan idolatry and worship into the Christian church. And they became married to the paganism around them. And a lot of pagan things started coming into the church during that time, and they're still in many churches today. And so instead of people truly repenting of their sinful practices, they just brought it into the Christian church. Instead of Christians pulling pagans out of these sinful ways, the church starts getting pulled down into compromise and worldliness. Again, many idols, many man-made doctrines that are still practiced in churches today started to come into being. This is where the church became unequally yoked. And Paul warned about that many times as well to the church of Corinth. That was a compromising church. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, what fellowship is there with Christ and Belial or Satan? What fellowship, what communion is there with believers and unbelievers? There has to be this distinction. Yeah, we're to be lights in this world. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And the church became of the world during this time. So keep that in mind as we go through this letter. Verse 12 of chapter 2, this is Jesus' introduction to the church of Pergamos. He says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, anytime a church or an individual Christian begins to compromise in their walk with Jesus, it's always in direct proportion to how much they are willing to compromise the word of God. In other words, they no longer hold fast to the authority of Scripture. They no longer believe that God's word is God's word. They no longer think this is the living, holy word of God. And instead of believing that Genesis to Revelation is God's only source of truth, and that every word in our Bibles was inspired by the Holy Spirit, they start to believe that there is truth in the Bible. But there's also truth in all these pagan religions around us, all these worldly religions around us. And so they start to believe, well, what is true for you may not be true for me. Well, you Christians say Jesus is the only way to heaven, but I've studied all these other religions, and they say there's all these other roads to heaven. And that's what compromise does. That's a lie from Satan. Satan is the one who is constantly coming against the truth and the authority of God's word. And again, we see it permeating churches all over the world today. They'll say things like, well, you're just being too narrow-minded to say Jesus is the only way. You know, we need to be all-inclusive and let everybody into the church and practice whatever they want to practice, do whatever they want to do. You know, you're being narrow-minded, you're being judgmental by saying God doesn't approve of our immoral lifestyles. No, I'm not being narrow-minded, I'm not being judgmental. I'm just trying to be a loving Christian that believes the Bible and holds fast to God's word. And that's why Jesus introduces himself to the church of Pergamos as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What is the sharp two-edged sword? It's God's living word. It's a powerful, uncompromising word of God. And for those who want to live worldly lives that are contrary to the scriptures, realize this, you're not fighting against me, you're not fighting against those who believe this is God's word, you're fighting against the author of the scriptures, Jesus himself. He's the one that says, my word is truth. He's the one that says, I am the way, the truth, the life. We have God's word, it's living, it's powerful. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, this is the key verse for why we believe the Bible is the way it is. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so right at the beginning of this letter, Jesus comes against this church that has compromised the Word of God. He comes against them with the sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. And so really, the best way to confront false teachings, wrong behavior, is with the truth of God's Word. Now, there are two ways the Word functions in our lives. This is why it's a sharp two-edged sword. For example, the Word of God is going to bring great comfort into our lives, but the Word of God will also bring great conviction. It'll bring amazing encouragement, but it will also bring quick correction. The Word of God will show us love, grace, and mercy that God has for all of us, but it also shows us that God is a God of vengeance and righteousness and judgment. The Word of God gives us a wonderful view of heaven, which we'll see in chapters 21 and 22, but it also gives us a horrible view of hell and the lake of fire. And there's many warnings found in the Word of God. So it cuts two ways. It's a sharp two-edged sword. Unfortunately, many pastors and teachers today don't present both sides. There's a lot of churches that brag about, well, we just don't talk about sin. We don't talk about judgment. We don't talk about repentance because those things are negative. And we don't want to be a negative church. We want to be a positive church. But that is diluting the Word of God. That's taking away, that's dulling the other edge of the sharp two-edged sword. They know there's a side of the Word that people don't want to hear, a side which makes people uncomfortable, and so many times they will just choose to ignore that side of the sword. You know, personally, there are times when I would love to just teach only comforting, encouraging, you know, blessings and merciful things and gracious things of God's character, but in doing so, I'm giving an incomplete picture of God, because God's Word is two-sided. It's sharp. It cuts. Topical teaching. It's great. We're going to do it this summer on a series on the Holy Spirit. But topical teaching allows pastors and teachers to talk about things that they only want to focus on. But when you go verse by verse through the Bible, then it causes you to see the whole counsel of God's Word. That's what Paul tells the Ephesian elders. I have not ceased to give you the whole counsel of God's Word. And then you see it is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. So this is how Jesus comes to this church. Now, here's his commendation. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell. Notice where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So first of all, he says he knows their works. And this is something that he says to all seven churches. I know exactly what you're doing. You know, for some of us, that's good news. For others, that's, he knows what I'm doing. It's that sharp two-edged sword. Now, he knows the good things we're doing. He also knows the bad things we're doing. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. That's one of the characteristics of his deity. The amazing thing is, Jesus loves us unconditionally in spite of the fact that he knows everything about us. But I take great comfort in this because it means I don't have to try and hide things from the Lord. You know, you and I, we can be totally open and honest with God. We know that he knows what we're thinking, what we're doing. And so we can just cast all of our cares upon him because we know he truly does care for us. Notice also here that Jesus knows where they dwell, and twice he mentions where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is. Now, is this a literal throne that Satan is dwelling upon? Well, I'll let you decide here in a moment. Satan dwells in the earth. He goes around the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he does like to have headquarters, I believe. But in a moment, we'll see something interesting about the church of Pergamos and the city of Pergamos. This ancient city was one of the most beautiful places in the world at that time. It was very wealthy. It was very splendid. It had also some of the most pagan rituals practiced in the world at that time. It was the capital city for 400 years. It had an Acropolis that was basically ruins building upon ruins, and it was 1,000 feet high, and they would put a pagan altar on the top of those ruins. Now, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was this altar to Zeus there in Pergamos. Take note of that. The altar of Zeus there in Pergamos, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. That was their most famous altar. It was 40 feet high. It was 90 feet square. It was kind of a big U shape with this platform in the middle, and they had a giant altar of Zeus upon this. Now, does Satan have a literal throne on earth? Well, many believe he does. Many believe at this time, Pergamos was where Satan headquartered his operation. Zeus and the worship of Zeus is the anti-worship of Jesus. Zeus was a pagan god. It was basically, if you're worshiping Zeus, you are worshiping Satan. This is where Satan dwelt. This is a massive altar. Now, Satan has used the altar of Zeus in different places. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the one that came into Israel. He went to the temple there in Israel, and he kicked the Jews out, and he set up a temple, an altar of Zeus, in the holy place of the temple. He slaughtered a pig, poured out its blood and its broth upon the altar there in God's holy temple. You heard the story. The Maccabees, a few years later, were able to retake the Temple Mount. They cleansed it. They got all the junk out of there from Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's where Hanukkah was developed, the Feast of Lights, Jesus calls it. But the Hanukkah was developed during that time. It was the abomination of desolation, though, when Antiochus Epiphanes set up the altar of Zeus there. It's mentioned in the book of Daniel. There's another abomination of desolation that's going to take place in our future during the Great Tribulation time, halfway through it. The Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple and say, "Worship me, I am God." But be that as it may, he sets up this altar in the temple in Jerusalem. The Maccabees drive him out, but Pergamos has the altar of Zeus as its main altar, and it was a huge deal. Over time, because of earthquakes and other things, the altar of Zeus crumbled down, and it just became part of the mountaintop there landscape. Well, in 1871, a German archaeologist starts to uncover the altar of Zeus, and he sends the first chunk of it back to Berlin, Germany. 1871, same year that Germany became a nation. They bring all the pieces of the altar of Zeus to Berlin. They reassemble it, every last piece, in Berlin. It was finished in 1889. Somebody was born in 1889, Adolf Hitler. His name means the Great Wolf. Interesting. In 1930, they have the public unveiling of the altar of Zeus in Berlin. And it's under this big, huge building they covered it with. And you can go there. It's a big tourist attraction. So in 1930, that's when the Nazi Party comes into prominence, when they have this big unveiling. A few years later, Adolf Hitler comes on the scene, and he wants this giant platform built for him in Nuremberg so he can address the hundreds of thousands of people that were gathered there, and he will speak to the people. And so he hires this architect, Albert Speer, and Albert Speer had been studying the altar of Zeus there in Berlin. So he builds a giant replica of the altar of Zeus there in Nuremberg. From the altar there in Nuremberg, that's where he starts to address the crowds, and he first mentions the final solution. That's when they were going to take care of the Jews. The first mention of the Holocaust was mentioned from the altar of Zeus that Adolf Hitler is preaching from. I mean, it was a horrible time. In the Greek, Holocaust, it comes from 2 Greek words that mean burnt offering. In the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, Jesus quotes from it. It was written about 250 BC. The Greek New Testament, Old Testament, as you go through it, you'll see everywhere it says burnt offering, it uses the Greek kastos holos, holocaust. Here's an example. In Leviticus 5:10, in the Greek Septuagint, it says, he shall offer the second as a holocaust according to the prescribed manner. Remember, it means burnt offering. In Genesis 22:2, this is when God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, up to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering, or in the Greek Septuagint, offer him as a holocaust, burnt offering. Verse 3 there, it says, split the wood for the holocaust. In verse 8, Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself as the lamb for the holocaust. Interesting. Hitler wanted to pervert the things of God's word. This is Satan at work. He wants to destroy God's chosen people. He slaughters 6 million Jews. You know how many people died in World War II? 60 million people died. The Jews made up 1/10. It was almost like it was an offering to Zeus, the tithe, 1/10. 6 million Jews slaughtered. Many of them as a burnt offering in the ovens of Germany. Brutal. It was a horrible time. This is where Satan's throne is, it says here. Moved to Berlin during World War II. What an amazing scene. This is where the throne of Satan is. I mean, Satan is real, folks. I mean, he's not just a caricature that we think about. We don't picture him with, a fork and, horns and a red tail. No, he's a real being that steals, kills, and destroys as many people as he possibly can. He's tried to eliminate the Jews on so many different occasions. Jesus, when you think about it, he is the ultimate burnt offering for our sins. The final sacrifice, the final holocaust, you might say, for our sins. And if you're not under the protection of Jesus Christ, then you will face the holocaust. It's called the lake of fire. That's the ultimate of what God has planned for those who reject Jesus. Amazing to think about these things. Look at this here in this verse once again. In spite of being such a pagan city, Jesus commends them for holding fast to his name and not denying the Lord's faith. They refused to bow down to this altar. Many of them were still holding fast to the word of God. It says, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. Now, I love the word Antipas because Antipas means against all. There's no accidents in the Bible. Antipas means against all. Why was he chosen? Because he was against all compromise. He was against all paganism. He was against all that was coming against the church, that was trying to infiltrate the church. But it cost him his life. Tradition says that he was burned in this huge pagan brass bull. He was a Holocaust victim, burned alive in this hollowed out brass bull. But notice Jesus calls Antipas my faithful martyr. The exact same title Jesus uses in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says of Jesus, he is called the faithful witness. Same Greek. He's the faithful martyr, faithful witness. It's the same word for witness and martyr. It's the word martus. It just means you're a living sacrifice. We're all to be martyrs for Jesus right now. This is what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what he tells his disciples. Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses, that word is martus, to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as you know, there are many examples in the New Testament of followers of Christ being persecuted, even killed, for their faith in Jesus. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And as you know, Paul suffered greatly for being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ until he became that faithful martyr when his head was chopped off there outside of Rome. So that's the Lord's commendation to the church of Pergamos. Now comes his rebuke. Verse 13. Notice he says, I know your works and where you dwell. Verse 14, sorry. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So in spite of the good things Jesus had to say about this church, he now says, I have a few things against you. And what he has against them is they've allowed false teachers bringing in false doctrines into the Christian church. Jesus letting them know, this is not acceptable. I have this against you. You're tolerating bad doctrine. And he mentions these two doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam, that we'll look at in detail here in a moment, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus thinks doctrine is important. Many churches today don't want to teach biblical doctrine. They don't think it's important. It's not relative, because we're trying to reach all these unsaved people, so we have to be relative. We have to sing songs that don't have any conviction. We have to sing songs, even worldly songs. I was watching this thing on YouTube, this church down in Florida. They don't even sing any Christian songs. It's just all worldly, secular songs. That's their worship service. That's just disgusting to me. That's bringing in the world to infiltrate the church. But Jesus believes biblical doctrine is important. After all, what we truly believe will determine how we will actually live in this world. The word doctrine, it's used 50 times in the New Testament. Didache is the word for doctrine and also teaching, but it's used over 50 times in the New Testament. In fact, the Bible exhorts us to hold fast to sound doctrine. The first century church was built on the doctrines of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles. This is what Acts 2:42 reminds us. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the word of God. And fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Very, very important that we hold fast to sound doctrine. I've said for many years now that you have to have truth and love together. You can't separate truth from love. You have to have them melded together. You know, the old saying is true. Truth without love is harshness. But love without truth is compromise. They have to go together. This is what we read in Ephesians 4:15. Paul says we must speak the truth in love. The Apostle John says, I love in truth. They go hand in hand. We need that biblical balance. If we just go around speaking truth, but God's love is not behind what we say, then we'll come across being bitter and judgmental and angry at everybody. You ever run across Christians like that? I've faced them a few times over the years. They have some truth, but it's, you better do this. If you don't do that, we're going to leave the church. If you don't tell all the women they can't wear pants, then we're leaving the church. Remember that, Aaron? I like what Aaron said to them. You know, if the women were wearing gunny sacks and my heart's not in the right place, I would still lust in my heart. You know, that wasn't the issue. If you don't burn all your Bibles except the 1611 King James Bible, we're going to leave the church. Okay, adios. I mean, that's truth without love. If we just go around trying to appease everybody and agree with everything people say, we don't take a stand for biblical truth, then the truth of God's word gets watered down and distorted. And there's no love in there. There's no love in that kind of a situation. There's just compromise. There's just toleration. You're choosing man's sin over God's righteousness. That's what was happening in the church of Pergamos. They began compromising the word of God in such a way as to tolerate and condone sinful practices. Again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Oh, Jesus, you're so narrow-minded. But that's the truth, folks. And he showed his love by dying on the cross for us so we could go to heaven. Jesus says, my word is truth. He says, I've come to bear witness to the truth. So who are we to say, well, I don't believe in absolute truth, or I believe truth is relative, or truth is what you think truth is? No, there's God's truth, and then there's man's either agreeing with God's truth or we distort it. According to God's word, there is true doctrine and there is false doctrine. Here Jesus gives us two examples of false doctrine. Again, we already talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Ephesian church hated it, and Jesus says, I also hate it. Here we see the church of Pergamos tolerating it, and Jesus says, I hate that thing. They're tolerating this false doctrine. The Nicolaitans, what was the Nicolaitans' problem? They were taking and building this hierarchy system in the church where you couldn't go directly to Jesus, just you and Jesus. It had to be, no, this priest or pastor or somebody would get in the way between you and Jesus. That's the hierarchy. Nicolaitans means the conquering, Nikeo, Nike. If you're wearing those shoes, just be reminded that means to conquer. And laos, laity. So you're conquering the laity by lording it over people, by saying, you have to come to me if you're going to buy that house. You don't go directly to God. I'm his anointed. I'll tell you if you should buy that house. I'll tell you if you should marry that person. I mean, that's how extreme some of these doctrines get. Jesus says, I hate that because Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What is this doctrine of Balaam that Jesus rebukes his church over? What have they embraced here? Well, the story is found in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Moses and all the Israelites have been wandering out in the wilderness for 40 years. They're coming to the end of their 40-year journey. They're in Moab, which is present-day Jordan. And by the way, we're going to be in Jordan later this year when we go over to Israel. Maybe we'll see this area. But be that as it may, they're nearing the end of their 40-year journey. And as they're coming into the land of Moab, King Balak of Moab is very, very upset that these Israelites are coming here. So he hires Balaam, this so-called prophet, and he hires him to pronounce a curse against the Jews, against the Israelites. And God tells Balaam, don't do it. Don't go with him. But he wanted the money so bad that he goes anyway. And he goes up on top of the mountain and he oversees them and pronounces a blessing over the Israelites. God wouldn't let him curse him. So he goes to another mountain and Balak says, okay, I'm paying you to curse him. And he pronounces another blessing over the Israelites. Third time he does this, Balaam's getting all upset. I'm paying you to curse him. He goes, I'm only saying what God tells me to say. And so he blesses him the third time. So he goes, okay, I'm not going to give you anything. You're not doing your job. You know, I'm paying you to curse the Israelites. This is the doctrine of Balaam. He knew that God was not going to allow him to curse the Israelites. So what does he come up with? Another doctrine, another teaching, another way to get the Israelites in trouble. He says to King Balak, get your best-looking Moabite women, send them into the camp of Israel, say, hey, welcome to Moab. This is how we worship our gods here in Moab. And they'll begin to commit idolatry. They'll begin to commit sexual immorality. And Balak said, that's great. And that's exactly what he does. Sends in all these women into the camp. And 24,000 Israelites were judged by God because they committed idolatry and sexual immorality. Balaam's evil counsel came to fruition. In Numbers 25, we see God's anger against the Jews who worship the gods of the Moabites. After this happened, this is what Moses said in Numbers. Look at this verse, Numbers 31:16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam, you might say the doctrine of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Again, it wiped out 24,000 Israelites. So the counsel of Balaam, this doctrine of Balaam that Jesus hates, is that they disobeyed God's word. They tampered and twisted the truth of God's word in order to make a profit, in order to make a gain. So Balaam represents greed and covetousness and compromise with the word of God. He represents those who misrepresent God's word by telling people what they want to hear instead of what God clearly says in the word of God. And it's really an abuse of God's grace. And we see this in many churches today, where sexual immorality is no longer called sin, but it's being tolerated. It's being accepted as normal human behavior. Only one problem with that: the Bible says God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what God said 2,000 years ago is sin, guess what, folks? Today, it's still sin. What he says is unrighteousness back then, it's unrighteousness today. You know, there's a big split that's getting ready to happen in the church, the Methodist church, throughout the world. There's approximately, I think it's 12, 13 million Methodists in the world. About 7 million are in the United States. The United States Methodist Church has just said, we are going to open up our churches to gays, lesbians, ordaining gays and lesbians, marrying gays and lesbians. You know who's coming against that? Most of the people in the Methodist Church that are against it are from Africa and Asia. Because many years ago, when the gospel came to them, they took the word of God seriously. They said, this is God's living word. This is sharp, two-edged sword. And they're the ones that are not going against God's word. And so the United States Church is just deciding, in the Methodist Church, to pull away. I don't know if they're going to change their name, but they're going to pull away and change the whole Methodist Church here. It's so sad. It's so disturbing. God's word is the same. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. Unless people agree with God and confess their sin to the Lord and turn away from their sin, they will face the sharp, two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So that's why Jesus has come to this compromising church in Pergamos as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Instead of resisting the genuine love and grace and truth of Christ, we need to let him transform our hearts, change our minds, get us to line up with God's word. If I'm out of alignment, it's not God's word that needs to change. It's me that needs to change. This is our rock that we build on, Jesus Christ, the living word of God. He will set us free from the lies and bondage that Satan uses through the doctrine of Balaam. By the way, whatever riches Balaam received from King Balak for his evil advice, for his evil counsel, did not get him very far in this life. It's amazing. He leaves. He's probably jiggling the change in his pocket and all excited about getting his riches. But as he was heading home, gleefully counting his money, God speaks to Moses. God tells Moses, get 1,000 Israelites from each of the 12 tribes. So 12,000 Israelites, they're going to take vengeance for God on what the Moabites did to his people. And so they go, and they have a great battle against the people of Moab. Look at this verse in Numbers 31, verse 8. As Moses and his army go out, it says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with, notice, the sword. The sharp, two-edged sword. God's word condemned him, and then God used a literal sword to condemn what Balaam did. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus comes to this compromising church of Pergamos with the sharp, two-edged sword, the word of God. How serious is this? Verse 16, Jesus says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I'll fight against your bad doctrine with the truth of my word. Guess who wins that battle? Jesus will every time. Ultimately, Jesus will prevail. Jesus loves us so much, he won't allow us to continue to live worldly, fleshly, compromising lives. He loves you so much, he died a brutal death. He shed his perfect blood so that our sins could be washed away, that we could be forgiven, that we could be restored to fellowship with our Creator. So don't fall for the lie of Balaam that says, hey, as a Christian, you can live any way you want. God doesn't care. Well, you can disobey God's word. There's no consequences. Not true. In fact, five of the seven churches that Jesus writes letters to, here in Revelation, he says, repent. Repent. Repent's not just a word for salvation. It's a word that we should all hold dearly. It just means to have a change of direction. If you're going a wrong direction as a Christian, you need to turn away from that. Turn back to God's way. That's what he's calling this church to do. That's what he calls individual Christians to do. You might be going on a path that's going to lead to destruction. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. And so we need to repent, turn back to the Lord. As Christians, we need to realize that confession of sin, repentance of sin, is not for maintaining our salvation. In other words, if you believed in Christ and you received him as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. You're as saved today as you'll ever be. You're just not glorified yet. That's the final part of our salvation. But he wants you to know that if there's going to be intimacy, if there's going to be closeness in your relationship with Jesus, you need to get rid of this stuff that's hindering you, that's causing you to stumble or causing others around you to stumble. As a Christian, if we don't do something sinful, or if we do something sinful, we confess it to the Lord. What does confession mean? Agree with God. I agree with God. What I'm doing, God, is wrong. That's all it is. And that's why the Apostle John says, if we, including himself, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's not for your salvation. That is for your intimacy with Jesus. Finally, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So here we have a twofold promise of blessing from Jesus to those who hear his word and heed his warning and humble themselves before him. First of all, he promises us, notice, the hidden manna. Now, we know that God sustained the Jews in the wilderness for 40 years with manna from heaven. What is the hidden manna? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. He's the manna. He's hidden to those who don't believe. He's hidden from those who haven't received him. But when he comes into our lives, then he's revealed for who he truly is. The hidden manna is Jesus himself. This is what he says in John 6, starting in verse 32. Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, that's Jesus, and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so the promise is for those who humble themselves before the Lord, we will always experience closeness, intimacy with Jesus Christ. We will continually grow in our relationship with the Lord. Our manna will always be fresh and invigorating and full of life. Remember when the Jews tried to store up the manna in the wilderness? It got putrid. It began to breed worms. It would stink. The manna needs to be fresh, and Jesus is alive. He's fresh every day. We just need to receive all that he has for us every day. Now, the second promise he gives us in this verse, he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. He says he'll give us a new name written on it. Now, in those days, they would use a black stone and a white stone. If you're going to cast a vote for someone's innocence or guilt, you'd either cast out the black stone if you thought that person was guilty. You would cast out a white stone if you thought that person was innocent. Jesus says, I'm giving you a white stone. In other words, I have accepted you. I've given you a vote of confidence. I'm with you always, even in the end of the age. You belong to me. You're part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. That's the white stone he's given us. It tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 6 that he has accepted us in the beloved. The Father's accepted us because Jesus is in us. We've got that white stone. And here he says there's a new name written on that stone. Nobody knows it except for you. And you don't know it yet until you get it in heaven And it'll be like a, I don't know, like a pet name. Maybe you have a pet name for your spouse or your best friend or, you know, some nickname you call somebody. Hopefully it's a good nickname. That's what God's got for us, a new name. Maybe it's just some special name that he's picked out because of the work he's done in us. I don't know. It's going to be exciting to see when we get there. But this is for those who have ears to hear. If you're an overcomer, you have believed and received Christ, you have his vote of confidence. And that's the whole point of this church of Pergamos. Don't let anybody or anything get between you and your relationship with Christ. Don't let any worldly thing get in the way of your intimacy with Jesus. Don't let any person get in the way of your intimacy with Christ. If you are a couple, then you should be working together in that relationship with Christ. If you're in a relationship and the other person's always trying to pull you away from Jesus, that's a bad marriage. That's a bad relationship. That's a relationship that Jesus says, I don't want you to have a married, unequally yoked situation. I want you to have joy and peace and freedom. If you're Christians and you're still butting heads, then we both need to humble ourselves, husband and wife, and say, Lord, help us to see it your way and not my way. And he can take whatever marriage is you might think is bad, and he can turn it into something beautiful. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we see that sharp two-edged sword in full view before us in this letter to Pergamos. Lord, we thank you for all the wonderful blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love, your mercy, your compassion, your forgiveness. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we are new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But Lord, help us to see the other side of the sword as well. Lord, search our hearts. Try us. Even as David prayed there in Psalm 139, see if there's a wicked way in me. Lord, lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, show me if there's something in my heart that is not right in your eyes. Lord, may I be humble enough just to lay it at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, forgive me. I don't want to live in a state of Pergamos. I don't want to be dwelling where Satan dwells, even though Satan is in this world, but we're not of this world. We belong to you. Lord, help us to fight the good fight. Help us to stay on course. Help us to finish the race. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, when we are brought into your presence, will hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Lord, we thank you. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. You're the creator and sustainer of our lives. And Lord, we just want to live for you because you died for us. And because you are alive today, we have everlasting life, never-ending life. And Lord, we will spend eternity in your presence. So may we grow in our understanding, in our relationship with you until you call us home. And Lord, help us to be about the Father's business, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. May we speak the truth in love. May we love in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.